You ever thought about the fact that who, what, how, and when you praise says an enormous amount about you? There's times when praise is just a courtesy or it's an expected thing and you say it. But if we discuss with one another, it doesn't take me long to get a sense, or you to get a sense of what I really am delighted in or interested in, the kind of music I may refer to, the kind of sports I may talk about or not talk about at all, the kind of cars I may discuss, the kind of books I read, the kind of movies, the kind of places I've been and the things I've seen, the kind of people, kind of politicians I choose to praise. And all of those ways are in some ways instruments of seeing into our heart and our values. What you praise reveals something about you, because we praise what we delight in. We praise what we value. It's interesting, Proverbs 27 tells us that the crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, but a person is tested by their praise. So one of the things that is the praise they receive and how they receive it, that's part of the test. But you're also tested, revealed by what you praise and who you praise and how you praise it. We live in a society with the cancel culture and the internet in which it's far easier to criticize and attack and blame and pull people down. But God's people are to be praisers. Praisers of God supremely, but we're called to bless and not to curse in the way in which we treat and talk about people and other things. So, as we think about praising, it is a window into my heart and into my life, the things you hear me praising. But it's also true in our relationship to God. We're called to praise God. Now, it's possible to view God and just, he's there. It's possible to raise your fist and speak angrily against him. There's some people who you only will hear talking about God in a curse or in a swear word or in a throwaway, oh my God line, which is a phrase we ought to be very much more careful than many of us are, because we're not to use the name of the Lord in vain. But we're called to exalt the name of our God. God desires our praise not because he needs it, but because we do. He deserves it, but we need it. Because the lack of praise is the evidence of a shriveled soul, or someone who's not truly understood who God is and what he's done. So when we open our Bibles and we come to the book of Psalms, we have a series of calls to praise God. As we've been looking at the Psalms, there's been a number of times in the Psalms we've looked at that we have that simple phrase, praise the Lord. It's interesting that we refer to it as the book of Psalms, but the Hebrew name for it is Tehillim, which means praises. That's the very nature of the book and how we are going to come to it. Now, we mentioned in our first time when we looked at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 that as the book of Psalms was arranged in the five books that make up the book of Psalms, and we won't go back and kind of review that, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 serve as an introduction. When the arranger put it together, we don't know who he is or quite when that happened or what group of people. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the Lord, not in the counsel of people, and about the king. They serve as, in those first two Psalms, as an introduction to the whole book. And then we have all of these others. And then we come to the last five Psalms. And these Psalms are all what we would call hallelujah Psalms. Each one of them begins, praise the Lord, ends, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And they are an outburst of praise at the end of the book. It's almost as if you've ever been to a symphony and you hear the music playing back and forth and building, and then all of a sudden you know that you're getting to the end because the whole theme of the music begins to build to a grand finale. That's the way the book of Psalms ends, with the grand finale of the hallelujah songs, chorus at the end of the book. Or maybe an analogy that fits to you, you're watching a fireworks program and you're listening and wondering, and you know when it's coming to an end, because all of a sudden there's this increasing noise and increasing frequency until you get that great starburst at the end. That's the way these last psalms are intended to be, to leave with praise ringing in our ears to God. So this morning we're looking at one of those psalms, Psalm 147. And if you have your Bibles and would take them, we'll read this psalm, short but significant, together. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Yahweh lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to Yahweh with thanksgiving. Make a melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food, to the young ravens their cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor is his pleasure in the legs of a man. But Yahweh takes pleasure in those who fear him. Actually, the word stronger, the Lord delights in those who fear him, to those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise Yahweh, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He's not dealt like this with any other nation. They don't know his judgments. Praise the Lord. Now, we don't know who the author is, and we don't know his circumstances, but there are clues in what we've just read. For example, it says in verse 2, Yahweh builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals his brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds. And then down in verse 12, praise Yahweh, O Zion. Praise your God, O Zion. He strengthens the bars of your gates. Ezra and Nehemiah followed the return of God's people to Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been devastated by the Babylonians in 586. They'd left it absolutely brutalized and crushed. And it looked like Israel was over. They were deportees. We watch people fleeing. Well, they were not fleeing. They were being herded away to become captives in Babylon. And then miraculously, in God's great grace, about 70 years later, he allowed a small group of them to return. Their country was gone. Their city was destroyed. It was devastated. And yet, in God's grace, 80 years later, with the leadership of Nehemiah, finally there came the time where there were walls on the city and there were gates to protect the city. Now, I can't prove it, but it seems to me, and it seems to most who've looked at this, that somehow this song is related to the time of Nehemiah recorded in chapter 12 of Nehemiah, when there was this great celebration when the walls were finished and the gates were in place and there was security in Jerusalem for the refugees who'd returned to be God's people. And it describes this great feast of dedication. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And it talks about the singers and the choruses, the parade of people, and it ends the description in verse 43 of chapter 12. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great rejoicing. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. It's something like that that is at least in the background in this particular passage. And I want to just take a moment or two to look at verse 1, which is a kind of introduction to all of this, to think about praise as we have it in this particular verse. First of all, he talks about the command to praise. Praise the Lord. In Hebrew, that's hallelujah. So praise the Lord is a rendering into it, but we know the word hallelujah. But you notice it's a command. Praise the Lord. It's not a request. It's a command. And you'll notice as the psalm ends, it ends with that same phrase. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, praise, the word hallel, praise, is a word that primarily has about it the idea of boast, to speak about good things related to it. Praise the Lord isn't an act of praise. It's a command to praise the Lord. It's a call to praise the Lord. For example, back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham and Sarah have gone down to Egypt, and the servants of Pharaoh see this very attractive woman coming down, and it says in chapter 12 that they went and told Pharaoh, they boasted to Pharaoh about Sarah. And then that ended with Abraham compromising greatly his wife and their value. But the point is, this idea has boast about the Lord. I'll come back to that in just a minute, but I want you to notice that the psalm is framed by praise, beginning and end, and it's also full of praise. So three times in the psalm, it breaks the psalm into three parts. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Then in verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God with the lyre, with a kind of guitar, ukulele instrument. Verse 12, praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Now, I am not going to go in and try and unpack this, except to notice there are five different words used of praising. Praising, singing, exalting, acknowledging. It is filled with this idea of praising God. And that's the command that we have. Now, I want you to notice then those three things related to that. First of all, praise is commanded of God's people. It is something that we are to do. Not to praise is to disobey God. Secondly, praise has content. In other words, not just an explanation, praise the Lord. Nothing wrong with saying that. But I praise the Lord because. It's the because part that becomes important. And there's two kinds of praise. There's descriptive praise. We already sang it. Indescribable, that's what you are, and describes God's character. And there's declarative praise, to use the technical term, which declares what God has done for you. I praise the Lord because you are, that's one kind of praise. I praise you, Lord, because you have, and you think of what is going to be done. So, praise is commanded, praise has context. has content, and praise is both personal and corporate. The call to praise here is corporate praise. So we're called not just to praise in our hearts privately, but to praise publicly. Then he says three things about it to describe not simply the command to praise, but the character of praise. Did you notice it? We are to praise because it is good to sing praises to our God. It is good to praise because God deserves it. It is good to praise because God desires it. And that in itself should be enough, to praise God because he is worthy of our praise. But it's also good to praise because it is good for us. All of these phrases are going to come together, but it enables us to focus on the right thing. When I was studying Hebrew, back when I was in seminary, I had one course on the Psalms, and our Hebrew professor, who was a brilliant man, but I can never forget him talking about C.S. Lewis and what he'd written about the Psalms. And when he said it, all of a sudden, as the British would say it, the penny dropped. It came together for me. Listen to what he writes. We praise what we enjoy. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not only merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that the lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. I loved Elizabeth. I knew I loved her, but it wasn't until I could express that freely that it flourished. Have you ever been on a trip by yourself? Different missions, things, I've been overseas somewhere and seen something absolutely stunning. And I'm with nice people, but I don't really know them. And all I can think of is, oh, I wish so-and-so were here to see this so we could see it together. Elizabeth got frustrated with me a few times over watching the Olympics, and I'd see something and I'd say, Elizabeth, you've got to see this. Because to see it by myself wasn't nearly as good as if I could express it. Do you understand what? It's good because our praise enlarges our appreciation of what we're experiencing. And so praise is good. It's good because God deserves it. It's good because God desires it. And it's good because it enriches our own experience of what he has done for us. And then he says, and this is very close, it's not a whole lot different on one level. He says, it is pleasant. Now, there are some people for whom praise is not pleasant. And it's like pulling a teeth to get them to express praise. And sadly, some of you may have been brought up in a home where your parents, for whatever reason, said, I don't want to praise them because they'll get proud. And all too often when you don't praise, what happens is people may not get proud, but they get discouraged or even angry. Again, C.S. Lewis writes, in commanding us to glorify God, God is inviting us to enjoy him. John Piper has kind of rewritten the Westminster Shorter Catechism question, what's the chief end of man? It's to know God and to glorify him. Chief end of man is to know God, Piper says, and enjoy him forever. And that's the reality, that as we enjoy God, it becomes pleasant to praise him. And in a community of God's people, to come together and share in that. And then the third thing he says is, it is fitting. It is becoming. Elizabeth did what she sometimes did this morning. She had something on and something else, and she brought it up and said, "Does that go together?" And I asked Morgan. I'm not usually good at that. Women, well, in my experience, have that eye. I want that because it just sets off this outfit, that special piece that looks attractive. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I mean, there's times when she's looked at me and said, "You're going to wear that?" Because it's not befitting really what she is intending. She doesn't want any others to think she let me go out looking like that. But what he's saying is, praise is fitting. It's suitable. If we really believe God is who he is, and he's done all this not to praise, is like, well, maybe worse than wearing white after Labor Day in some parts of the country. Praise is good, it is pleasant, it is fitting. So now the rest of the psalm, and really that's the introduction to it, focuses on the God of grace and goodness, or greatness and goodness. And we're going to see that play it through. There are three movements, and the interesting thing is in each of the movements, there will be interplay between God's greatness and God's grace, not always in that order. And the first one is a reminder as we praise God that he is a God of the weak and the God of the immensely powerful. So notice, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. And then suddenly we jump. He determines the number of the stars, gives to all of them names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Grace. The Lord lifts up the humble. Cast the wicked to the ground. So go back to grace. Yahweh builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts. The word has about it the idea of the refugees, the exiles who've come back of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. We see it in the world today, but can you imagine what it meant to believe you were God's people and you were being deported from your land? And behind you, your city and your temple, which was the dwelling place of God, was being destroyed. And you were being sent off to oblivion. We'll disappear among the nations. We won't exist anymore. We will be forgotten and not identified. We'll just be melded into the community. One of the delights of the Olympics, to me, was not so much that Suni Lee won the all-around gymnastics, but it was the delight of the Hmong people who've been driven out of China, driven out of Southeast Asia, scattered in different parts of the United States, and all of a sudden, we've got an identity. Look, that's one of ours who did that. But the picture here is of a broken-hearted, broken-down people. And then when a small fragment of them came back, Jerusalem was in ruins. They had no power. They had no strength. But God in his grace has enabled them to rebuild. They've got a wall. They've got gates. They've got protection. They've got security. And it's a picture of the God who takes the broken, the fragmented, the exiles, the people who have no name, and God's people continue to exist because of the good grace of God to warn them. And that's very specific. That's very historical. And yet the truth is that God is a God who heals the brokenhearted. God is a God who makes a home for the outcast. God is a God who calls us to care for the poor and the needy and those who need to be rescued. Whether it's babies in the womb or whether it's political prisoners because of their faith and trust in Christ. But it's for us too, when often things go wrong and all of a sudden people we thought we could trust in and there, and he wants us to know that God is a God who heals the brokenhearted. And yet instantly he jumps to talk about the God who is the, as one of the songs I used to love to sing when we were up in Calgary, to think that the guardian of planets in space, the shepherd of the stars, is tenderly leading the church of his love by hands with terrible scars. Well, listen, he determines the number of the stars from the brokenhearted and the needy and the broken. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Innumerable in their number. Martin was talking recently about what the latest guesstimate of how many hundreds of billions of stars there are. And there's no words even. Nobody has that many names. When we were in India years ago and we were in Varanasi and we were on the Ganges watching as people came down, and the fellow was in the boat with us telling us about these things, and he said, you know, the Hindus have 33 million gods. We don't even have names for all of them. But God has hundreds of billions of stars, and each one has a name. And Isaiah 40 verse 26, you can't number the stars, but he not only numbers them and names them because he made them. He brought them into being, and he shepherds them in their place. And then he goes on to celebrate that. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is literally, his understanding is beyond number. You see the play on words? He numbers the stars, but you can't number his knowledge, his omniscience, his greatness. It transcends because it is utterly infinite. And the sense of his greatness and power, omnipotence, and omniscience. But suddenly we're back here. The Lord lifts up the humble. He has his ear set to the needy and the broken. But if he delights in the humble, he judges the wicked, the insolent, the rebellious, those who made little of him. No one is too small for God, but some are way too big, at least in their own eyes. And then we come back again. Sing to Yahweh with thanksgiving. Give melody to our God on the lyre. And now we have God's greatness. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the field. God is the God of the cycle of nature. He is the God who controls meteorology and all that transpires on the earth. They had a climate much like ours, and most of us would love for just to get cooler and to get some rain and to have some of that. But there's the cycle, and it is God who is behind that, the psalmist wants us to know. Not some secondary influence, not simply merely meteorological patterns. God is the one who brings these things. Specifically, the New Testament says, it is the Lord Jesus. In him, all things hold together. He bears along Hebrews 1 verse 3, all things by the word of his power. He's the God who controls nature, and he's also the God who sustains his creation. He gives to the cattle their food. He's the one who provides. Not only does he provide for them, he provides for the young ravens that cry. ravens were viewed both with disgust in the ancient world for two reasons, and they're not all that popular in our world either. One is they were known for abandoning their young. And their young would cry for food because their parents had abandoned them, left them on their own. And the second is they were scavengers. They were unclean and inherently unclean. What the psalmist is wanting to say, you know, even that which we have no use for, God cares for. God is the God who not only cares for the cattle, and everybody values cattle and their worth, but the young ravens. It's sort of like the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 when he says, God knows the number of sparrows, and you're worth more than many sparrows. Not one falls to the ground apart from him. So he's the God who sustains creation. But now we come to grace. His delight is not in the strength of the horse. His pleasure is not in the legs of a man. Now that's not a sexist comment, but you had cavalry and infantry in the ancient world. That's military strength. The horses were the most powerful animals, and those who possessed the most of them had the most powerful armies. Don't trust in horses, Scripture says elsewhere. The legs of a man were symbol of his strength and power that could march long distances. Later, you would think of the Roman army that marched all through the world, or Alexander's armies, not long after this psalm was written. Boast in your military power, in your strength, in your virtue. We've just had the Olympic Games, which is a celebration of the powerful and the strong and the mighty. And I look at some of the things that are done and think, how do you ever do that? Look at the speed, and I look at the gymnastic suicide missions that some of them attempt and all of these other things. And we glory in that, and rightly so. That's not wrong. That's something to be thankful to God. It's something he's built into us. But to trust in that, no, what God delights in is the upright. He takes pleasure in those who fear him, to those who hope in his steadfast love. If I can put it in this way, the Lord's much more interested in the Paralympics than the Olympics. Much more interested in the weak. But I love that word. He delights. And I think of, well, we have our 55th anniversary on Thursday. And I think of the delight that was mine with Elizabeth and is. Or the delight with your children. You can't express it. And the Lord looks over his people with delight. Not because of our merit, but because of his grace and his goodness. That's something to praise the Lord for, isn't it? Praise the Lord because he sends the rains. We praise the Lord because he delights in my weak, frail, faltering self, because I'm trusting in him. So now we're in the third movement. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. This is a call to corporate worship. And this one is going to go grace, greatness, grace again. For he strengthens the bars of your gate. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. And as they come together after all of these years of laboring and worrying, and now there's the city built. Maybe it's your feeling, if some of you have been in that position, you've worked all these years and now you're in your first house. And you shut the door, ignore the size of your mortgage for the time, and say, we're here. We're here. And that's what he's saying. You're at home. And not only that, you've got a great garden out back and all of those other provisions. It's the grace of God of bringing security and safety. And then he moves. And there's a key word in this next section. I will elaborate it as I read it, but maybe you can pick it up. Verse 5, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbles. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. The word of God, the command of God that controls the seasons. And he talks about the way in which it is God who brings the winter and spreads snow, which wasn't all that common, but was present in Israel at various times, and moisture. And he sends it like wool. He scatters it, and hail falls from the sky. Who can stand before his cold? He's the God whose word brings the winter. But he's also the God whose word brings the spring. He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his winds blow and the waters flow. So once again, the idea that the world is not, or creation is not, a set of impersonal laws. The laws of nature don't rule. Mother Nature doesn't rule. It is Father God. And he has his hand on. He didn't wind up the clock as the deist used to say and just let it running as if he's removed himself from it. He speaks and it is done. And he's the Lord even in this creation, this world in crisis in terms of its environment. And his purpose is being filled and his word is being carried out. His word is great enough to rule the seasons. But his word is gracious enough to be a gift to his people. So notice, it's still about his word. He declares his word to Jacob, to Israel. His statutes and rules to Israel. He's revealed himself in the word, the written word. He's given them the privilege of knowing what right is and wrong is and the order in which they are to live their lives. The law is perfect and just and good, Paul says. It is a good gift to his people. And then he goes on to say, in that he's not dealt thus with any other people. They don't know his ways. And Israel could say, we're not a strong people. We're not a powerful people, but we're a blessed people. We have the written word of God. Now, because of our sin, it's easy for us to think of the law as a curse, but the law was never a curse. It was always a blessing. But our sin turns what is good into a curse. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that the problem was not with the law, but with the flesh. What the law could not do, weak as it was through our broken sinfulness. But the law is God's good gift. He's not spoken thus to any other people. And so Israel, among all of the nations, had the written word of God as their distinguishing mark. They were the people of the book. But I read that, and I want to add another verse on that our author didn't know. He gave his written word to Israel, but he was also going to give his living word. He didn't just send his rules from heaven. He sent his Son. So that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The written Word is God's unspeakable blessing. the coming of God and His grace, so that the Lord Jesus became the embodiment of this. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. The Lord was an outcast fleeing to Egypt as a baby in the arms of his parents because he was not safe from Herod. The brokenhearted binds up their wounds, and you think of the Lord weeping over the rejection of his people. The Lord lifts up the humble. He takes pleasure in those who fear him. And then we have not only the privilege of the living word, we have the privilege of the completed word. In his grace, God not only sent his Son, but through his Spirit, he caused the New Testament to come into being. And we praise God because we are the people of the full book until the Lord Jesus comes for us. Praise the Lord! So what does this psalm say? Well, one of the things it says is that we can be too big for God, but we cannot be too small for him. He is the God who lifts up the humble. He is the God who takes pleasure in those who fear him and who hope in his steadfast love. The second thing that this psalm tells me is that we can never exaggerate the immensity of his greatness, nor the intensity of his grace and goodness. The immensity of his greatness, the intensity of his grace and goodness, that not only left him to put together broken, sinful Israel, but to send his own Son in our place and on our behalf. And the other thing is that the supreme blessing of God for his people is not simply his greatness in creation, but the gift of his Son and the gift of his word and the gift of his salvation in Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And give him thanks.